Today I was either going to continue a discussion of irresistible grace or move to the perseverance and preservation of the saints, after which I would then move to a discussion of baptism and communion. And I always do baptism before communion because that is the gospel order. One should be baptized before one takes communion. But since we were having communion today, I thought that teaching a lesson on communion in concert with our practice of communion today could be beneficial to us. So what I'm going to do this hour and the next is share with you a lecture that I did for seminary a few months ago on the topic of Holy Communion. I think it's debatable as to whether or not I'll finish this in both hours, but I'll do my best to. So let's begin. This is just my preliminary remarks to the seminarians that I was neither for nor against their denomination, but I'm bound by conscience and that the doctrines that I'm about to set forth to them are strange and dangerous doctrines. Subtitle, A Defense of Restricted and Closed Communion. The word semiology, the study of signs. Semiology. Semion is the Greek word, S-E-M-E-I-O-N. Nina, there's a female philosopher whom I particularly admire named Suzanne Langer, L-A-N-G-E-R. And she has a work entitled Signs and Symbols. It was my first introduction to the word semiology. Let me make a point right here where I disagree with a Baptist cliche. We often hear it said that communion is just a symbol. Baptism is only a symbol. Well, think about that phrasing. Just a symbol. Only a symbol. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, he was using only a symbol. When Jesus said, I am the bright and morning star, he was using only a symbol. So to say that baptism is only a symbol is really inherently contradictory language. Symbols are powerful. I don't remember if I get to the particulars of this in this lecture, but as you know, there are basically three views one can hold of communion. There's the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. Trans, meaning travel or change. Substance, trans substance. The bread changes or travels into the flesh. The wine changes to the blood. Based upon Jesus' teaching, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life. Versus the polar opinion that communion, the bread and the wine, are only symbols. And if you emphasize the word only, they're only symbols. To me, you eviscerate the symbols and make them hollow shells of nothingness. Is something in a symbol? And I would attest that something is in a symbol. Just when we might quote Jesus saying, I'm the bright and morning star. That's not just symbolic language. There's something in the language. The Lutheran perspective on communion, in between transubstantiation and communion is only a symbol, it's called consubstantiation. And I don't know if I can articulate consubstantiation, but essentially it's the idea that a mystical presence, the mystical presence of God, accompanies the elements. Not that Christ is the bread, not that Christ is the wine, not that his flesh is bread, his blood is wine, but that there is an attendant presence with the elements that is very, very powerful. And having defined it that way, I'm closer to the Lutheran position, frankly, than I am to the idea of it is only a symbol. Let me make a point here. A few months ago, Paul Moffat encouraged our deacons to all wear suits when they serve communion. And I appreciated that on Paul's part, not because I thought Paul was saying we need to dress up for the Lord's Supper, but because Paul perceived that we should have a sense of reverence approaching the elements. you all feel this when we celebrate communion. Even the babies feel it. We've talked about this. It doesn't mean that a baby can't cry during communion. But as a rule, even our little children sense something powerful when we approach communion. And my point is that there is a sacramental power attending the bread and wine of communion. And that's in concert with the sacramental power of the Word. You remember when Jesus did his bread of life discourse, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Then Jesus said, "It's the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they're spirit and they are life." And if I may, when the Word of God is preached or taught or read, and the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, each Word of God, the Word of God individually and the Word of God collectively, are like pieces of bread. And they are like drinks of wine. And when we eat the bread of the Word or drink the wine of the Word, we are in fact eating and drinking Jesus, because the Word, Spirit breathed, gives us a taste of Christ. True? So also is communion. It's not just a symbol. The experiential participation in communion is another way in which the Spirit accompanies the conveyance of the graces of heaven, in this case, through the elements of communion. I'm not saying that the bread turns into or the wine turns into. I'm saying that communion is the Word of God in symbol. In the same way, or at least in a similar way, that Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world," is the Word of God in symbol. So when I say semiology of Holy Communion, I mean that it's more than just symbolic. Etymology is the study of words, and we will explore communion etymologically. Ecclesiology has to do with communion as it relates to the local church. And then fourthly, typology of communion and theology of communion. In terms of the semiology of Holy Communion, the bread and wine of Holy Communion symbolize the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I quote this every communion service. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you.' In the same manner, likewise, he took the cup when he had given thanks, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" And I always say new covenant instead of New Testament. All the word testament means is covenant. So, the bread and wine of communion, subpoints being the bread. The bread is a symbol. This is the semiology of Holy Communion, remember. The bread is a symbol of the physical body of Jesus Christ. And we know from 1 Corinthians 5:7 and 12:27 that the bread is a symbol of the ecclesiastical body of Christ. And by the ecclesiastical body of Christ, I mean the bread is a symbol of the church. The church is the ecclesiastical body. The word ecclesiastical comes from the Greek word for local assembly. So the bread of communion, particularly the one loaf that we use, in fact, Paul refers to the church in 1 Corinthians 5 as, quote, one loaf. The one loaf that we use is an image of the body of Christ, both his body incarnate and his body ecclesiastical, the church. And you know, the wine typifies the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now as to the etymology, to remind you, etymology means the study of word histories, study of word meanings. When we speak of communion, often we put the adjective with it, holy communion. And if we're not careful, we'll let that slide by our ear like a quick cliche, and we will miss the power and force of what that adjective demands. For communion to be genuinely communion, it must actually be holy communion. Communion must also actually be a common union. In fact, if you break the word communion down to its two natural points, C-O-M, common, union. The etymology of holy communion, the term holy applies to the ordinance, elements, and participants of communion. Now be sure that you underscore those three things in your mind. I heard a preacher say this morning, you don't have to take notes, but you do have to take note. The term holy applies to the ordinance of communion, holy communion, the elements of communion, the bread and wine are holy, and the participants of communion. Holy comes from the Hebrew word, reading it that way, right to left, kadosh, and then the Greek word, Nina, hagias. Correct. Eric's not teaching me to pronounce that long, is he? Okay. Sacred. Kadosh means sacred. Kadosh means set apart. Hagias means sacred or consecrated. So let's reapply these words. The ordinance is sacred. The ordinance is to be set apart. The elements are sacred. The elements are to be consecrated. The participants of Holy Communion are to be kadosh, hagias, sacred, set apart, sacred, consecrated. The term communion, common union, applies both to the vertical and horizontal dimensions of Holy Communion. A common union must exist during a communion. Otherwise, communion does not really exist. Let's reread that. A common union must exist during communion. Otherwise, communion does not really exist. And therefore, communion is denigrated, falsified, and corrupted. Now let's read line upon line, precept upon precept. Let's reread this again. Mike Walnut, would you read that? The term communion.
The term communion applies both to the vertical and horizontal dimensions of Holy Communion. A common union must exist during communion. Otherwise, communion does not really exist, and therefore communion is denigrated, falsified, and corrupted.
I'm going to read it once more. The second sentence in particular. A common union must exist during communion. Otherwise, communion does not exist. And therefore, quote, communion, unquote, is denigrated, falsified. So let me make the practical application here. If a church does something they call communion, and yet a common union doesn't exist in that church has not had communion. Koinonia, the Greek word, koinonia, vertical. Every individual in the body, in the corporate body, must be in full communion with. Now, back up. The term communion, common union, applies both to the vertical and horizontal dimensions. The vertical dimension, every individual in the body and the corporate body must be in full communion with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Horizontally, every individual in the body must be in full communion with every other. Let's say you have, in the case of Euodius and Syntyche, whom my dad calls two sizzling sisters at Philippi. Paul said in Philippians 4:2, I beseech you, Euodius and Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, maybe Euodius was the chairwoman of the women's military auxiliary, and Syntyche was the chairwoman of the annual church social and graveyard decoration. And for some reason, they got upset one with another. And Herodias was mad at Syntyche. Syntyche was mad at Herodias. But every fourth Sunday, Herodias was at communion and Syntyche was at communion. Right? No. No. It's not communion if there's not a common union. And how many churches do you think celebrate, quote, communion, unquote, when there are fractions and factions and fragmentation in the body? And that's just at a relational level. If you add something like doctrinal union, then the potential for a real communion to occur is almost non-existent. To be both holy and communion, the communion must not only be vertical and horizontal, but also actual and vital. So, four qualities to communion. It must be vertical, God the Father, Son, and Spirit, horizontal. Every member in fellowship with every other individual. I've got to be in fellowship with Jansen, got to be in fellowship with Jeff, got to be in fellowship with Nina. But Nina has to be in fellowship with the whole body. That's the horizontal dimension. But there must also be actual and vital communion. That is, there has to be spiritual unity in the body. There has to be ethical and moral unity in the body. And there must be doctrinal unity in the body. The ecclesiology of Holy Communion. And before I proceed to that, I may back up to the prior slide and talk just briefly about these elements of communion and let this be the end of our morning service. Edward, what time do we have? To be both holy and communion, the communion must not only be vertical and horizontal, but also actual and vital. Spiritual unity. Can anyone quote 1 John 1:7? A little more loudly, Brother Edward. Beautiful text. We're back to metaphor, aren't we? And symbol, if we walk in the light. Now, Edward, let's have a dialogue. What does the light mean? Seems rather ambiguous. If we walk in the light.
The light is Christ's way.
The light is Christ's way. If we put it in context of 1 John 1:5, listen. Then this is the message which we have heard and testify unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So, the scriptures say God is four things. God is love. God is spirit. God is a consuming fire. And God is light. So, generally when we hear that God is light, what do we think of, Edward?
Absolute purity.
Purity. Morality. Holiness. Kadosh. Hagiash. So you cannot separate morality from spirituality. You cannot separate morality from ethics. But light also has an intellectual dimension as well, doesn't it? Paul talks about the eyes of your mind being enlightened. So talking about walking in the light as He is in the light, it may be a little difficult to define whether that's intellectual light or moral light, but we know this, that light, whatever it is, the divine light doesn't exclude intellectual light, and it doesn't exclude moral light, for sure. So people who are walking in the light as He is in the light certainly have common intellectual light, common moral light, common ethical light. That beautiful Psalm 133, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in what? In unity. Now, for actual and vital communion to exist in the church, there must be ethical unity among the members and moral unity. I point here to 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. In 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul commands the Corinthians to do what with the erring brother? Purge him out. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. So before the Corinthians were to celebrate communion, Paul commanded them to excommunicate the incestuous man at Corinth. And Chris Pate, I see you thumbing the sacred page. Would you read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, please, sir? And do you have it?
Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God.
Right. Here, Paul is very clear that certain kind of immoral behaviors will not inherit the kingdom of God. And perhaps the key word here is were. And such were some of you, but now you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, does the word mean something or not? Communion, does the word holy mean something or not? It means spiritual unity, it means ethical and moral unity. And lastly, doctrinal unity. In Philippians, we think commentators call the church at Philippi, quote, the apple of Paul's eye, unquote. But the church had one problem, which was a tendency to divide over issues. You see this in Euodias and Syntyche, whom I've already mentioned. That's the only specific point of division Paul mentions in his epistle to the Philippians. However, he implicitly warns them about their potential to divide. Chris, would you read again, please? Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Listen to Paul's implicit warning about division.
So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort and love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord
with one mind. The same mind, the same love of one mind. Now, when we say of one mind, in contemporary cliche, we often say that person has a certain mindset, which means that person has a certain bent to think and behave in a certain way, right? A mindset means a bent to behave or think in a certain way. When Paul says to the Philippians, you ought to have one mind, he is really saying that there ought to be a bent in the church at Philippi to think and behave in a certain way. And of course, that has moral implications. You're bent to think and act morally in certain ways. It has intellectual implications. You're bent to act and think in a certain way as well. And then, of course, the passage often quoted here in Ephesians 4, quote, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then, in terms of the confessional unity in the church of God, a biblical unity versus a confessional unity. And I'll stop there just a moment. In Ephesians 4, you see where I am under doctrinal unity? Our church says on our website, the Word of God is the thing ultimately binding upon our conscience. We would look at the Word of God as absolute and immutable and final. We would look at our confession of faith as relative, changeable, and immediate, not at all a capital L, Lord, on our conscience. But having said that, we nonetheless acknowledge the goodness of our confessions of faith. So, how does one determine doctrinal unity? I would make the point that in contemporary Christianity, the goal is democratization. You democratize opinions, you democratize doctrines, you democratize points of view. And I was thinking about this on the way this morning. I was listening to a local Southern Baptist pastor who preached, by the way, an excellent message on what it means to witness. And at the end of their radio presentation, there was an advertisement about a new Southern Baptist church near Rockwall called Christ Church. Well, why does Christ Church not call itself Christ Baptist Church? Or Christ Southern Baptist Church? Or Christ's Southern Baptist Church at Rockwall? And you know the answer to that? Because it wants to use any means possible to reach as many people as possible, and it fears that by mentioning the word Baptist, it'll have an exclusionary effect on some people visiting. It wants to democratize its appeal. And while I understand that at a pragmatic level, do you really think that a name change makes a difference? I don't think it does if you have the right gospel. I don't think it matters what your sign says as long as your gospel is true and pure. And what we see in contemporary churches, you can say, well, they're essentially biblical. Maybe so on some fundamental issues which they misinterpret and misapply, like what it means to be saved. But when it comes to confessional particulars, doctrinal particulars, people don't want that. They don't want a highly defined doctrine. But I come back to the point. Is it possible for two people, I'm going to take this farther than I intended and maybe farther than you want to go. Is it too possible for two people to stand side by side in communion? One who believes that election is based on the sovereignty of God, the other who believes it's based on foreseeing thought. I tell you, for me, I can't commune with that person. Is it possible for me to celebrate communion with someone who wants to argue that Christ died for the whole world? I couldn't. Not at all. Is it possible for me to have communion with someone who says the will of man determines his salvation? I couldn't. That person may be a Christian, but that person does not give a doctrinal evidence that he has a spiritually and doctrinally enlightened mind. In fact, I would be very wary to commune with that person because the God that I would be hearing from him would be different to the God whom I worship. The Jesus Christ about whom I would be hearing for him. And remember, what is the bread? It's the body of Jesus. The Jesus whom he says died for the whole world is different than the Jesus in whom I believe. The Jesus who says, no man can come unto me except my Father which sent me draw him, is different than the Jesus he tells me about, who is trying desperately to save everyone he possibly can. So, actual communion, vital communion, I believe definitely has a spiritual dimension, an ethical, moral, and a doctrinal, including biblical doctrine as confessionally expressed. Now, when we come back from our fellowship time, we will talk about the ecclesiology of Holy Communion. Let's bow our heads for a word of dismissal prayer.